To begin today, our lesson, I want to read three verses out of James chapter 1. And you may turn there if you wish. James chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. We're considering this book, Knowing God, written by J.I. Packer, chapter 21 today. And the title of this chapter is These Inward Trials. So James chapter 1, starting at verse 2, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The author of this book starts this chapter with a rather startling statement. He says, "A certain type of ministry of the gospel is cruel." I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I think you will understand what we're talking about when I explain it to you. And I think the meat of what we need to look at comes later. But let me explain. He begins by saying this type of ministry is evangelical. And we would agree with many of the things that people who preach this kind of gospel say. They believe that the Bible is God's word. They believe that the promises in the Bible are God's assurances to us. They believe in justification by faith through the cross. They believe in the new birth through the Spirit. And they believe in the new life and the power of Christ's resurrection. However, they misapply some of the doctrines. It's inaccurate. In order to win converts, they overstress the difference that becoming a Christian will make. Of course, there's forgiveness of sin, peace of conscience or peace with God, fellowship with God our Father, the ability to overcome sin, and guidance. But they overstress this to the point that many hearers at least, begin to believe that living the Christian life is actually heaven on earth. They downplay the rougher side of the Christian life. And that would include chastening, for instance, or the endless war with sin, temptation, and Satan. They don't talk about the periodic walk in darkness that we sometimes experience. They don't talk about the trials that we face. Why is it cruel? In the first place, it's cruel because it promises more than God has undertaken to perform in this world. It gives the impression that the Christian life is something like a bed of roses. And then, of course, people, true converts that are converted under this, begin to experience frustration because they begin to experience various trials, and they equate this struggle or this difficulty that they're facing with defeat. It is cruel because it is not real. It's not true. Then once believers begin to experience trials, then the remedy is wrong as well. Something's wrong. They say, Christianity isn't working anymore. What do I do? How do I get back this initial joy that I experienced when I was first converted? And the answer is, well, somehow you have failed to maintain consecration, or somehow you have failed to maintain your faith. You have to find out what it is that you have done, or how you have defected. You have to confess that, and then you will restore this initial joy. Well, that doesn't work, and that's not true. And I think we'll touch on that a little bit more as we get into this a little bit later. There are two effects from this type of teaching that Mr. Packer identifies. He says it depicts grace as less than it really is, and secondly, it provides an inadequate gospel. And I think we will answer these issues as we go on. So Mr. Packer spent a lot of time explaining this and critiquing it. I don't think I need to. I don't think that that's really the important part of this particular chapter that we should look at. We get into what's important here when he starts this section called Losing Sight of Grace. And so he begins by identifying what grace is. He asks the question, what is grace? Well, we all know that grace is God's love in action towards people who merited the opposite. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. It's a gift from God. And notice he says it's toward people who merited the opposite. We can't merit grace. We can't earn it. It's a gift that God gives to us. It's really God reconciling himself to us. I think you all understand that. Secondly, he talks about the purpose of grace. And he states that the purpose of grace is primarily to restore our relationship with God. He does that by forgiving our sins so that we may live in fellowship with him. You're familiar with the story of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve fell. And we learn from that and throughout Scripture that sin is the thing that causes a division between God and us, right? It separates us from God. We saw that clearly demonstrated in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, once Adam and Eve sinned, there was a separation between them as well, right? They tried to hide from each other. They tried to hide from God. It is sin that we're all afflicted with that separates us from God. And so God's purpose in grace is to restore that relationship with him. He does that by forgiving our sins. He also does that by renewing our nature to make us capable of and actually to lead us into the exercise of love, trust, delight, hope, and obedience toward God. It's not just enough to forgive our sins. He's going to change us. He's going to change us, right? He renews our nature. And life in this world, this life that we are living in now, is the process. It's not the final completion of that, but it is the process of renewing our nature to make us capable of these things. And then its ultimate goal as well is to bring us into an ever deeper knowledge of God and an ever closer fellowship with him. All right, and here is the tie to the title of the book, Knowing God, to bring us into an ever deeper knowledge of God. I'm reminded of the Catechism, you know, what's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We would enjoy Him by knowing Him. And then thirdly, here, in this particular section, I call it the method of grace. And here's where I want to spend some more time. The method of grace. And this is where we often lose sight of what God is doing in this life. Mr. Packer writes that God does not shield His people from trial, but He exposes us to trials of all kinds to overwhelm us with our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to Him more closely. We have to recognize that we are weak. Able, for instance, to save ourselves. We are unable to reconcile ourselves to God. We are weak. We are weak. And yet, we tend to be self-confident, don't we? We tend to think we can solve our own problems. We tend to think we can do it ourselves. God is working through our trials to drive us to this point where we recognize our inadequacy, to recognize that we need Him. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where it reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Right? We have to trust in God with all our heart. And that's what one aspect of our trials is trying to do. It is to drive us to God. You might remember in the Psalms that the psalmists refer to God as a strong rock, a firm defense, a sure refuge, and help for the weak. David wrote many of those Psalms. I think David had that experience. He was driven through his trials to seek God, to inquire of God, to seek God's help. And he found that God was his defense, his strong rock, a sure foundation. We are weak. So our trials and God's imposing trials in our lives does this, to drive us to cling to Him more closely, out of our self-confidence, and to trust in Him. But I think that there's another aspect of this, a little, maybe a different nuance of this particular thing, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this as well. And that is that God wants faithful friends. God wants faithful friends. He doesn't want fair weather friends. God exercises His people in the way of adult godliness. So He exposes us to strong attacks from the faith. I have an illustration here that I think will help us understand what we're talking about. It's the illustration doesn't fit exactly with our understanding of what God is doing here, but I think it illustrates an aspect of it anyway. There was a company of men who trained in 1944 for war. They were parachuted into Normandy on D-Day, and they fought for 11 months together until the end of the war in Europe. They fought in most, if not all, of the major battles that took place there in Europe during that time frame. That story was written down in a book some 45 years later, and the author of that book was very impressed with the bonds that were formed between the survivors of that company. These men could remember in detail some 45 years later the buddies that had fallen. They could remember how their friends shared the dangers and the fears and all the hardships that they faced in that 11 months. That book, by the way, is entitled Band of Brothers. And that title even conveys a little bit of that idea. Those people who fought so hard together and shared those hardships together formed a bond that many of us don't even understand. They were not fair-weather friends. The fair-weather friend is a good friend as long as times are good. But when times get bad, you can't find them. They're gone. I think we see an illustration of this in the account of Job's trial. Listen to what Satan says about Job. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" Satan is accusing Job of being a fair-weather friend. And at that point, put yourself in Job's position. At that point, Job really couldn't point to anything to disprove that, right? I mean, God had prospered him. God had protected him. He was wealthy. He had an easy life. God had blessed the work of his hands. And the account of Job's trial, which began at that point, reveals that his faith, his friendship with God, was not a fair-weather type. Satan made the same accusation in chapter 2. And he was tempted, actually, to curse God, wasn't he? He didn't curse God, but his wife, in chapter 2, said to him, "Curse God and die. Just give up." Well, Job wouldn't do that. I think it's also interesting to note that Job's friends, while they did many good things for him, they actually took the cruel route, didn't they? They were basically saying, "You're going through this trial because you've defected somehow. You've sinned somehow." And they were pretty nasty about it. Very adamant about that. And only added to his trial. Job was not a fair-weather friend because he didn't give up. He didn't yield his faith. He didn't curse God and die. And yet, we have to understand as well that God was working in him. It wasn't God by himself, or Job by himself. It wasn't out of his own willpower that he withstood all that attack. It was God working in him. Remember, faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God. And so, I'm sure it worked the same for Job. Job was given that gift of faith, and that gift of faith proved itself to be genuine. Notice that God works, but we work also, right? Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's God at work in you, God at work in Job, but it's also Job working together with God. What's the benefit for the Christian? What was the benefit for Job? I think at the end of the trial, he could say, "My faith is genuine. My faith is genuine." It's more than just believing what's written in the Word of God, right? We read that faith is a gift. So I have faith. But the benefit for us when we go through trial and our faith proves to be genuine is, now my faith is stronger. I see the evidence of God working in my life, that I can go through trials and I'm still with God. I'm still relying on Him. I still trust Him. I still love Him. I love Him more. I know Him more. I know Him better. There's the benefit. By having gone through that trial, through that experience, we can say these things. Listen to what Peter says. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The tested genuineness of your faith. That's what he says. It's tested. It's proven through trial. We see God working in our hearts, giving us faith, proving to us that our faith is genuine. Some Christians, and I struggled with this myself, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Well, I think that some of the trials that I've gone through, I can say yes. I can see evidence of God working in my life. And you can say the same thing. I can see God working through my life as I endure trials. The tested genuineness of my faith is proven. I believe it. My faith is stronger. I love God more. I want to obey Him more than before. Finally, I want to touch on the last section that Mr. Packer wrote, and that is entitled, "The God Who Restores." We still sin. We go through trials, and sometimes they're long and hard, and it hurts. And we get frustrated, and we may sin. We will sin. We do sin. But God is always there to forgive. God is always there to forgive. He eagerly forgives. The whole of Scripture is full of examples of people who have sinned. Christians, believers, saved people who have sinned, people of God who have sinned even after they were saved, even after you would say they are God's people, they still sin. Abraham, for instance, was impatient with God. He was promised a son, and year after year, this son didn't show up. And so finally he had a son by his wife's handmaiden, and that son was Ishmael. And it wasn't, that trial of no son continued for another 13 years before he had that promised son. Moses sinned. Moses, when he was about 40 years old, he saw some of his people being abused by an Egyptian taskmaster, and he killed the man. And as a result, he had to flee into the desert for 40 years. And for 40 years, he had to learn to trust in God's ways and not his own ways. David is a man who sinned in various ways. Right? He was afflicted with trials almost from the moment he was anointed, right? For 10 years he was afflicted with trials. He was pursued by Saul, King Saul, and you can't say definitely that some of the things he did was sinful, yet he did his best when he relied on God, and he made his worst decisions when he didn't. And late in life, he was guilty of adultery and murder and lying. And yet God was willing to forgive him. You remember that story very well. Nathan the prophet came to him and told him that parable. And David was so angry over that parable that he said, well, that man that did this thing should die. And he was really pointing the finger at himself on not knowing what he was doing. And Nathan said, but you're the man. You're the man. David immediately confessed his sin. God is ready to forgive us. And some of our trials are indeed exactly that. It's chastening. It is to drive us back to God for forgiveness. Jonah is another example of a man who ran away from God's instruction. And I'd like you to think about Peter. Peter, a lot is written about him in the Gospels. Peter is the one who confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is the one who would not leave Jesus. He said, to whom shall we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. Peter, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, declared his loyalty to Jesus out of pride. Excuse me. And before that night was over, he was weeping bitterly because he denied his Lord. And yet, he was forgiven, right? Not only forgiven, but he was given a great ministry by the one that he offended, by Jesus Christ himself. The Lord is always ready to forgive. In 1 John 1, verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our trials bring us to that point where we will confess our sins. And surely you know that when we confess our sins, we once again have peace with God. We once again find joy in His salvation. We once again find that He has forgiven us. All these things work to draw us closer to our God, that we may know Him better, that we may have a deeper knowledge of Him, that we will love Him, that we will rejoice in Him, delight in Him, that we will trust Him all our lives. We won't have heaven on earth, but we'll have heaven in heaven, won't we? We hope for that. We look forward to that. I hope that this will help us as we endure the trials that come our way in this life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you, O Lord, that you have been honest with us in your word, that you do not shield us from trials, but rather that you use trials to draw us to yourself. We pray, O Father, that you would seal these things to our hearts and to our minds, and that in the days to come, that as we experience trials, that we would remember and that we would draw near to you, that we would cling to you, that we would seek you and find you in your word, here in this place, among our Christian friends, that we would encourage one another. And Lord, we pray that we might give you honor and glory in all that we do and say. And Father, we pray that you would be with us in the coming hour, that you would be with the one who stands to preach your word, and that you would be with us who sit in the pews and listen. Help us, Lord, to listen carefully and closely, that we might receive what you have prepared for us, that we may continue in our walk with you and glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.